You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Give to us now, dear God, we ask, the glory of the light of your gospel, for what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Savior. Amen. I've always been somewhat intrigued with the ministry of John the Baptist. Certainly each of the gospel writers present him as a central and important character in the gospel narrative. In fact, he is indeed always front and center each and every year on the second and third Sundays in Advent. To really appreciate the significance of his ministry, though, we have to consider the perspectives of each of the gospel writers. For example, only Luke gives us all of the details about his parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth, including that remarkable song of Zechariah. And only John's gospel records the more detailed witness of John the Baptist concerning Jesus, including those words when Jesus approached him, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In artwork, he is often depicted as pointing away from himself. And one thing each of the Gospels do record are those familiar words when referring to Christ, "whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." Always humbly pointing away from himself, pointing toward the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, toward the solution to that insurmountable human problem of sin, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. In this way, John the Baptist serves as a kind of theological bridge between the Old Testament promise and the New Testament fulfillment of that promise. So that's what this sermon is about. And to jump right into it, our Old Testament lesson from Isaiah gives us a clear window into that promise. "Comfort, comfort my people," says your God. "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." And historically, we know that at the time of John the Baptist, God's people were in desperate need of such words of comfort, for they were being oppressed by the Romans in their own land, which presented all kinds of challenges. We can see how bad the children of Israel felt by reading from the last book of the Old Testament, where they were saying things like, "It seems everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Where is the God of justice?" And also from the book of Malachi, "It seems vain to serve God. What is the good of our keeping God's charge or walking before the Lord of hosts? It seems the arrogant are blessed and evildoers prosper." In other words, the children of Israel felt betrayed by God because seemingly the good guys, God's chosen people, were losing, and the bad guys, the pagan Romans, were winning, and therefore God's people were stuck in despair. Sure, they had tried fighting back. They had sent out zealots who had taken up arms to fight the Romans, but it was, of course, a losing battle. In fact, many ended up crucified for their efforts, and it didn't take long to realize that they weren't going to change their circumstances by force. Therefore, some of the people simply given up hope. They'd given up on all this talk about the coming of a Messiah to redeem Israel from their bondage. Others hadn't given up hope. "The Messiah will come," they insisted, "and will lead us in rebellion." But where was he when they needed him most? This is the context for today's lessons. John the Baptist is a kind of theological bridge between the Old Testament promise and the New Testament fulfillment of that promise. "Comfort, comfort my people. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." And so, John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now notice, he didn't show up saying, "Cursed be the Romans." Rather, he highlighted an internal problem, individual sin, and the need for personal repentance. Because the truth of the matter is that no matter what our external circumstances might be, what we need most is an internal spiritual cleansing. You and I would be way more content and certainly much more peaceful if we would just more readily confess our sins to God and one another and take our share of the responsibility for whatever our problems may be. But this just doesn't come naturally to us, does it? In fact, I'm just like the children of Israel. I want to focus on blaming the Romans. It's always someone else's fault. If I'm in a bad situation, whatever that situation is, if it's bad, I'll blame you or him or her or them or even God, but seldom myself. Don't have to raise your hands right now, but do you know what I'm talking about? And I'll find myself getting angry, and the anger turns into bitterness, and bitterness that isn't dealt with can suddenly, over time, turn into a pessimistic and sarcastic way of life that can ultimately be miserable for all involved. So good luck with all that. Happy Advent to you all. But seriously, let's consider the application. Thinking about your own life, are you stuck in a bad situation that's causing you resentment? Something maybe over which you have no control, and it's the problem, or they're the problem. And if it or they would just get straightened out, then everything would be just fine. I mean, isn't there always something or someone else to blame? If someone isn't blatantly doing us harm, then someone else may be indirectly hurting a loved one of ours or whatever. There is always something or someone else to blame. The government, those in leadership, the neighbors, the in-laws, the season of the year, the weather, the boss, the employee, the children, the spouse, the storm last night. People you interact with on a daily basis who do foolish things, and that's just the everyday stuff. Odds are that a good number of us have been struggling for a long time over a particular relationship or situation, someone or something that is making or has made life way more difficult than is necessary. And the character flaws in this other person may be obvious to everyone except them. Some blatant selfishness or crankiness, some laziness or intolerable temper, or the fact that they seldom tell the complete truth or always quick to bring up some past regret. And there's no doubt many times that what we see is true. No doubt when God looks into our homes or our places of work or even our church family even, he also identifies these character flaws in these other people. But God also sees the character flaws of another, one that we often overlook. Of course, I'm talking about the one in the mirror. According to John the Baptist, the cure for what ails us isn't fixing or changing those things or those people out there. He did not come saying, "Cursed be the Romans." He came preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That's the solution. That's the fulfillment of "Comfort, comfort my people." Looking honestly at our own shortcomings without rationalizations or excuses and seriously seeking forgiveness and grace is the only way to bring the peace of God into our lives, because there will never be complete peace with the external things. And those who spend all of their time and energy trying to control or otherwise fix all of the broken characters or situations in their life are often merely just avoiding their own stuff, their own sinfulness, the very stuff that John tells us to repent of. Now, does all of this sound gloomy to you? Does John the Baptist's message about repentance for the forgiveness of our sins sound like morbid introspection? Because that is what some people think, you know, that traditional Christianity encourages morbid introspection, when actually it is the alternative that is way more morbid. Because the alternative to spiritual maturity, which is awareness of our own personal shortcomings, is to live a bitter life, angry at the world and everyone in it. Now that is morbid. God knows it is much healthier for us to just deal honestly with our own flaws. In fact, it's the reverse of morbid. It isn't even in the long run very gloomy, because a serious attempt to really know ourselves for who we are and in turn repent of those things in need of redemption is to experience the greatest freedom we could ever know. The great British preacher of the 19th century, Charles Spurgeon, told a wonderful story that illustrates this really well about how a confession of guilt can actually set a captive heart free. And it went like this. A nobleman once went down to the lower level of a ship that was being powered by prisoners, convicted criminals serving out their sentences in the bowels of this vessel, pulling the oars. And he walked among them and asked them individually what they had done to receive such a fate. Of course, they all made excuses. They were all, in other words, innocent victims who were framed or otherwise taken advantage of, except for one. One young man said, "Sir, I am here because I deserve to be here. I stole some money and I am guilty. There is no one else to blame." Well, after hearing this, the nobleman turned toward the young man and shouted, "Why, you scoundrel! What are you doing here in the presence of all these innocent men? Get out of their company at once." And insisted that the young man be sent topside and set free while the others were left behind to row the oars. And as Spurgeon went on to explain, it was the young man's admission of guilt that became his ticket to freedom. The message of John the Baptist is this: the cure for what ails us isn't fixing or changing those things or those people out there. It is changing ourselves by turning away from those things that prevent us from having redeemed and restored fellowship with Almighty God and simply receiving the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness he offers through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.